and be light. This will be the last message of this series. And though the theme's going to continue, I trust, because that's what part of the scriptures teach, obviously all of it, to do just what we just sang, but message 8. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for yourself, for your Son, and for your Spirit, all of which secure our salvation. Take one away, we're not saved. What a joy it's been the last 8 weeks to talk about your salvation, to dig down deep in it, which gives us a security beyond anything a human could give. Thank you for doing your work in eternity past, sending your Son and sending your Spirit to awaken us, regenerate us, and to seal us until the day of redemption. So, Lord, today we arrive into the future, a very scary day, yet a very joyous day. And I would not be surprised, Father, that if there are some in this room right now who have never called upon you, whom you have never awakened, and my prayer, Father, is you would draw them and awaken their soul today. For those of us, Lord, that see fruit in our lives and we're walking with you and we're experiencing those things, the scriptures say that this is how you know you're my child. I pray that you continue to burden us to realize why we're here on this planet. So, Lord, as we go to the scene at the throne, a scene you've already seen because you've planned it, I pray the Spirit would impress on our heart exactly what he would desire for us to get today. And maybe for each of us, it's something a little bit different. So we give you this time in Christ's name. Amen. The scene at the throne of God. You know, in our culture, there's a general belief that all go to heaven. That's just the general belief. With just a few exceptions. Hitler may go to hell. Maybe a child molester or something like that. But pretty much, that's the general belief. That's the pattern. You're born, you live, and whenever your life is snuffed out, you go to heaven. And if you're born, you go to heaven. I've often thought I'd like to write a book. Maybe this month will be a good time to write that book. I've had a couple of titles in mind, but one of them might be this title, Overheard at Funerals. I have the privilege of being at many funerals, and when I'm finished, I stand right by the casket in case anybody needs me, and I listen to what people say as they go up to the casket. And I should record them. That'd make my book a lot easier, but I don't record them. So I tried to think of some. Here's some. Now, for a believer, these things may be true, but the funerals I do, 95%, they're not believers. Here's some things I've heard. He's with Mom now. You know what? He may be with Mom now, but it may not be heaven. She's in a better place. He's no longer suffering. If the person wasn't a believer, that is not true. Somebody actually told this to me once. He didn't have much time for God, was pretty wild, never went to church, but he believed in God, and now he's much better off. Is he? Someone actually said this to me personally, not at a funeral, but personally. I don't think God would keep my father out of heaven on a technicality. In other words, placing your faith in Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Didn't Jesus say that? He's certainly too loving to judge anyone for his sin. I'll be seeing you soon. Now, that may be true for a believer to a believer, right? Overheard at funerals. And in everyday life, there is really a belief that there's really no accountability. We're born, we live our lives, and no one is really going to hold us accountable. In fact, our culture is going there, is it not? You can't hold anybody accountable for anything anymore. If you are, you're the self-centered, righteous judge. This life is our life. We can live however we choose. Nobody goes to hell. I was reminded of Psalm chapter 10. Listen to this. The wicked boast of the desires of their soul. And the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek God. All his thoughts are, there is no God. But the wicked's way prospers, verse 5, at all times. We've seen that, haven't we? God, your judgments are on high and out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I'll never be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. That's the thought pattern. No matter what generation I am in, I will never face adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. Kind of sounds like Romans 3, doesn't it? He sits in ambush in the villages, in hiding places. He murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed. They sink down and fall by his might. The wicked are horrible, as the psalmist is describing. Now listen to this, verse 11. He, the wicked, says in his heart, God has forgotten all this stuff that I've done. He has hidden his face. God will never see it. That is most people's thoughts. I can do what I want. I can oppress the poor. I can murder. I can live however we want. God will forget it. In fact, I can hide from God. God will never, ever see it. But today, we're going to transport ourselves into the future at what the Bible calls a great white throne. And we're going to see the difference between those who were recipients of this amazing grace we've looked at and those who rejected grace. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Isn't it fun to go into the future? Some of this is not fun. Some of it's joyous. Revelation 20. And for those of you that don't know, it is the last book in the Bible. The revelation of Jesus Christ, it is called. And we want to start with the rejectors of grace, which ought to give those of us who have a saved heart a burden for these. This is an amazing chapter. And my goal is not to dig into every word and to try to decipher everything. We're going to grab the big picture here, which I think it's amazing. Satan has been defeated. Resurrection has occurred, and now we arrive at the great white throne. Look at verse 11. John says, then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it, and from his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them, for the earth and the sky. And I think for evil as well. So here's this amazing throne that's larger and greater and more ornate and fascinating and fantastic and whatever word you can drum up in your brain. It is absolutely indescribable. And John simply says, it's great. It's huge. It's amazing. And it's white. It is pure. It is holy. Everything that proceeds from the throne comes from the one sitting on the throne. And it is absolutely 100% accurate, trustworthy, perfect, pure, holy. There is nothing wrong. And John says, this great white throne. Have you ever seen the thrones down through ages? You know what rulers and kings do to their thrones? How do they make them? Do you see in the palace a little kitchen chair up there? How do they make the throne? Huge, big, with all kinds of designs and architectural designs and just monstrous thrones. Why do they do that? It makes the ruler look more impressive, does it not? Here's this little old scrawny guy up there, but when you see him on the throne, oh, great ruler. But this ruler matches the throne and is even greater than the throne. He doesn't need a throne for us to go, wow, he's pretty big. His throne is this big and this amazing because he is this big. He is this holy. He is this amazing. And notice it simply says here that he was seated on it. And the wicked say, God will forget. God will never see. But there is a king sitting on this throne of beauty and purity and holiness. So picture this in your mind. This amazing scene. I've been in several courtrooms with people. And when the judge walks in, what does the bailiff say? All rise and people get up. And you do not sit down until that judge sits down. And I think I've shared this. I've seen people while the judge is talking, slouching in their chair, playing on their computer phones. And I'm thinking, not in God's throne. You will not be disrespectful to Almighty God sitting on that throne. Your days of pride and arrogance and you know best are going to be over. Because this king and this judge is holy and pure. And it's a great white throne. Now there's a debate. Who's sitting on this throne? Is it God the Father or is it God the Son? Well, both. But it's amazing in Matthew 25:31. I'm going to be turning to some of these verses. If I lose you, if you're turning and I talk for 5 minutes and you finally find it, don't turn. All right? You got one of them cool computers, you just hit a button and you'll be there. Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His scrawny throne. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels, He will sit on His glorious throne. You know, right now, us men are looking pretty scrawny, aren't we? Compared to this great God. John chapter 5:22 says, the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. That's why I tend to believe the emphasis is on the Son sitting on the throne. But God the Father is there and God the Son is there on this throne. It is so holy. It is so powerful. It says here in Revelation that none can stand there. Everything has fled away from His presence. Earth and sky has fled away. This could be a reference to the renewed creation. Or it could also be a reference to evil. Evil cannot stand. Evil has fled away. There is no room for anything greater than the one on the throne because nothing is greater than the one on the throne and evil is about to be put down. Whoa. Let me read Daniel chapter 2, verse 35. Well, I think it's probably talking about evil and maybe the creation. Daniel 2, 35. I can find it here. This is the image where Daniel interprets this dream and all these nations are going to come up and another nation is going to destroy that nation. Finally, this last nation comes up and Jesus is going to destroy it. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them, not a trace of these big, powerful nations could be found. Why? But the stone, which is Jesus, that struck this image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Just like on the throne, it fills the whole earth. There is no room for any of the wicked nations. It is this great, amazing God. In fact, in a few pages back in Revelation chapter 12, verse 8, actually uses the phrase, they were fled away, Revelation 12, 8. Verse 7, a war rose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. This throne is magnificent, pure, holy, bright, brilliant, and there is no place for evil. There's no place for the creation. It is just so humongous. It's an amazing scene. I think John was having trouble even describing it. And I'm amazed, even you see in Revelation when God is throwing down hailstones and lightning and all that, it says that the people refused to repent. They shook their fist at this amazing God and they knew it was coming from God. Remember all the way back in Exodus with Pharaoh, Moses comes and says, let my people go. That's how the musical goes anyway. And here's what Pharaoh said in chapter 5, verse 2. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? That's the voice of the darkness we're called to. Who is this Lord? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. What was Pharaoh about to find? God was going to say, this is who I am. And he showed him putting down all of the Egyptian gods. So we have this amazing throne and the one that's set on him. But we have some subjects who are at this throne. Now, in the past, I have always taught that believers are not at the great white throne. Well, I've done a flip-flop. The outcome is the same. But I believe after further study and tying in some other things with the last times, I believe that we are at the great white throne, but still the outcome is the same. So don't flip over in your chair if that blew you away. But I think we are all there. Notice what he says, verse 12. I saw the dead, great and small. There's been a resurrection. Everyone has been resurrected. Everyone is in their new body for eternal life, whether it's in heaven or an eternal death in hell. I saw the dead, great and small, standing where? Before this amazing God on this amazing throne. So now we know that at this scene in the future at the throne, we have these subjects who are people, believers and unbelievers, from Adam to the very last person. Now, there's got to be a big throne, right? That's a lot of folks. That's a lot of people, believers, unbelievers. Outcomes very different, though. Dead, great, and small. You know what that tells us? That tells us that important people are at this throne. Powerful people, influential people, wealthy people, successful people, the envied, those that have everything together. Rulers of nations, rulers of companies, Super Bowl champions, World Series winners, MVPs, the good looking, you know, the people that just seem to get everything in life. Guess what? That means nothing compared to the great white throne and the God who sits on it. God is not impressed with any of that stuff. So God will raise up the great and the important. Now, if God gives you that and you give him the glory, praise God, that's great. But I think the reference is here is to people that most of them that didn't, although some who do. But what about the unimportant? You know, I'm weak and poor. God surely got to let me in. Doesn't mean anything to God. It's all Jesus, not us. The weak, the plain, the simple, the average, those that fail all the time. So at this scene, the subjects are great, powerful people, and people like you and me. I'm sorry, people like you and me, right? So what is John trying to get across here? We all there. Small and great. No one escapes the king on the throne. Boy, I said king so loud, the paper flew right off of there. You know what? I got 5 days to use my voice. I'm going to give it my best shot today, right? I'm going to lose it. Let's go out with a bang. Every single person standing before this amazing throne. I want you to picture this. Picture this huge space. I don't think this is heaven. I think there's a special space where all this is going on. And all you see are people's faces. That's all you see. In our language, for miles and miles and miles and miles and miles, all you see and in the depth of it is just face after face after face after face. Can you picture that? This is an amazing scene. But as your eyes look at all those faces, you see yourself. There's your face too. Whew. Wow. Does that not wake you up a little bit? There's your face. Because I believe we are there. There's your face. Now, someone may say, I can escape God. I've brought this up before, but I just can't get it out of my head. Years ago, it's been several years, they made a made-for-TV movie, Noah's Ark. The dumbest thing next to Three's Company, that dumb show there. You know, you can only watch ditzy people for so long, right? And I'll never forget, they had a scene where here's this huge ark, and I think Noah's already opened the door, and Noah's out there, and here comes a rowboat rowing up to the ark. Unbelievable. I'm thinking, you've got to be kidding me. And so they knock on the door of the ark. Hey, can we come up there? What? You know what that's teaching? You can get over on God. You can escape his judgment. Nobody escaped that judgment but the eight people in the ark. The door was the way, which I think was a reference to Jesus. Nobody gets a rowboat and escapes God's judgments. How do we know no one escapes? Oh, look at verse 13. Well, actually, let's see. Yeah, we're going to come. The end of, actually, 12. The dead were judged by what was written in the books. We'll come back to the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged. So John wants us to know nobody escapes this. The sea gives up the dead. Now, this may be two things or both. We have talked about this in our community group. We Americans are either or. But many people around the world and other cultures, and even the Bible many times, are both and. That's a great lesson to learn. I think this might be both or true. The sea might be a reference to evil, because the sea was seen, even in the Bible, as a place of wickedness and where evil happened. But also, this could be a reference to, you know, the enemies of God are dead. So the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Evil is going to be gone. But also, it may be a reference to those people who actually died in the sea and eaten by what? I don't know, a crab? A shark? How are they going to be raised up? They're eaten up. The shark gets rid of it out of its body. And I mean, we might have people that have been dispersed all over the world for years and years and years. No biggie for God, right? He puts them back together. God's greatest enemies cannot hold their dead. In fact, it says death in Hades, temporary holding place of the wicked. God will send his command. They will also come forth. So whether you died in the sea, or you went to the moon and died, or you got blown up in a spacecraft, or wherever you were, and you died and you were evil and you were in Hades, this holding place of great torment, God will send forth a command, and every single person, nobody rides their rowboat and says, I escaped this one. I think John wants us to know that. He wants us to know that. So there's the subjects. I think you and I are both there. Different outcome, though. There's some books there. Look back in verse 12. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. Books were opened. Then another book, singular, was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And then he lets us know everybody will be there. And the rest of verse 13, they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. So John sees what he calls books. Don't know how many. Maybe it's just symbolic. But he knew what a book was, a scroll was. Here is this scroll or these books that are plural. In fact, I want to jump back to Daniel real quick, because Daniel talked about this in chapter 7. Let me read that. I got a marker here so I can hopefully find it quickly. Listen to Daniel 7, verse 9. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Sometimes Ancient of Days is God the Father. Sometimes it's Jesus in the few places it's put. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. This is a big place. The courts stood in judgment, and the books were opened. The books were opened. So there's this set of books, and then there's one book, singular. I'll talk about that in a second. What's going on with these books? These books are the account of our lives. Did you ever do something you swept under the rug? Guess where it's written down at? I used to think it was just unbelievers. I don't think so anymore. I think all of our works are written in these books. Everything we've done, evil and possibly good, because I think when Paul said we also appear to the judgment seat of Christ, I think it's this same judgment. And good, good people will disagree with me, but they can be wrong. And I'm still studying it through. But we shall all appear, and our works will either survive it, not for salvation, but to give God glory, or they'll be burned up. If we did something because we wanted to look good, that's in Corinthians. So these books record our works and our sins and the evil, and God will be able to prove to those who were not recipients of grace, they never knew him, you are guilty, depart from me, I never knew you. Did you know that every single judgment is based on what you do in the Bible? We are saved by what? Grace. But our works do what? They prove we are saved by grace. Oh, Titus talked about it. James talked to us all through the scriptures. We've talked about that. In fact, the works we're to do in Philippians have been ordained before the foundation of the world. True believers show it in their life. We looked at it last week. But in these books are 100% accurate accounts of all that each of us has done. And what did Psalm 10 say the wicked do? God don't see. God doesn't see. I can hide. Oh, no, no, no. He writes it in the books. Wow. Twice, he tells us, they were judged according to what they had done. Can you imagine the shock of people? Oh, my goodness. We'll probably forgot half the stuff written in the books. But what about you and I, if we're believers? What about our stuff written in the books? I thought we were saved and forgiven by grace. We are. Can you imagine your book? Let's see. Will, how big is your book? Your entry in the book. Your chapter. And for those of us who are older, we probably got a lot bigger chapters, right? Yeah. Think about this. There in the book, we come to your name. And line after line after line, and page after page after page, evil deeds, wrong motives, doing things for our own glory, full of sins, evil wickedness. And maybe you know in your book, you've got some stuff that you are flat out ashamed of. You hope nobody knows, although today you have found out that somebody knows, and it's written down in the book. Things we're ashamed of, the stupid stuff we look back and go, why did I do that? Horrible, evil. There it is, our stuff in the book. But guess what, believer? Each line crossed out, and the name Jesus Christ written over that line. Woo-hoo-hoo-hoo! Do you get excited at all? You don't? All right. Think of the young lady, abortion, and God awakened her heart, and it's crossed out. Jesus Christ. Woo! What about you? What have you done? I would love to just go around the room one of these days. So those of you that sit in the back, I know why you do. You're hoping for a fire by the time we get to the back row, right? Hey, I'm the first guy running out of here if we start that exercise. Did you grasp the grace that is? Maybe you lived a life apart from God for years and got into sin, and you came to the blood of Christ and it's just crossed out. Jesus Christ put over that. Wow. Isn't that amazing? Absolutely amazing. Again, true believers are known by their pattern of life. In fact, I think this judgment is, Jesus talked about this in Matthew 25. And again, good, good people will differ, but the outcome is still the same. So I still love them and care for them. I don't have anything against them. Matthew 25. Listen, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels, he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him, he will gather all the nations. He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So what is the proof that they belong to his father? It's what they did. I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous, being humble, will say to him, Lord, when did we see you hungry, feed you, when you give you drink, when you were thirsty? When did we see you a stranger? When did we welcome you? When did we clothe you? When did we see you sick? When did we come visit you in prison? When did we do that to you, Jesus? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to the one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. And the opposite is true. When he says to the goats, go into everlasting fire, prepare for the devil and his angels, you didn't do anything for me. It's always proved by our works. And by the way, have you ever thought about that? When you teach those little kids over there, you're doing it for Jesus Christ. When you sing on this stage, you do it for Jesus. When you share the gospel or hand a tract or walk into a hospital room and just give some company to somebody or through a nursing home, or if you're doing it with the right motives, Jesus said, you did it. It's just like you came and visited me in the hospital. Wow. It's easy to forget that, isn't it? I'll admit it's easy to forget that. Awesome truth. Again, works don't earn our salvation. They prove it's real. Well, what's the result? Back in Revelation, what's the result of all this? Back in chapter 20, verse 14. Then death and Hades, that holding place, people's eternal torment is different than where they are now. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And you hear people say, oh, God is so loving, and Jesus, he's just my pal. Isn't there a song, Jesus is just all right for me? I don't know. I'd have to look at all those lyrics. I'm not sure what they say, but that's we talked about our group Tuesday night or Thursday night, whatever group I had. And this Jesus of our day is just this good old guy. Come get in my four-wheel drive with me. We'll go out and spin a little bit in the mud. Jesus says, let's go. And you can live like you want and do what you want. Jesus is just right there holding your arm. That is not the Jesus of the Scriptures. Notice he says they are thrown into the lake of fire. Thrown. Listen, class. That's a word of force and power and authority. Unbelievers who were in Hades and the wicked, and they've been proved by these accurate books, they are not just pushed gently. They are picked up and they are thrown into the lake of fire. Whew. What a scary, horrible thing. And notice how horrible it's described. It's the second death. That's what it's called. Isn't it horrible? You died once, you die again, and this death never ends. I got to read 1 Corinthians 15 here. Listen to these verses. 1 Corinthians 15. I won't spend as much time when we get to the good part for believers, but, well, this is the good part too because it gives God glory. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15, 24. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is what? Death. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And Jesus will destroy it, and he will reign, and he will put every enemy under his feet. And this thing that we call death, that separates us from the ones that we love, that brings us great heartache and grief and sorrow, and we have to face as our parents get older, and all of these things that we struggle with death, it will be finally defeated. Listen to verse 50 in the same chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. I tell you this truth, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Not everybody will die when Jesus returns. But we shall all be changed. All of us. I think that refers to all of us being at that judgment. We're all going to be changed, resurrected, and given our eternal bodies. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Then it talks about how the perishable has to put on imperishable. Then down in the middle or end of verse 54, then will come past the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So they are thrown in the lake of fire, and this is the second death, and he will destroy Hades, and he will destroy death. There'll be no need for Hades because they'll be thrown into the lake of fire. What a tragedy for rejecting grace. Eternal separation, torment, and suffering, which never ends. Let me list these real quick. Luke 16 says, in Hades, he was in torment. He said, I am in anguish in this flame. Mark 9, Jesus said, it's called unquenchable fire. The worm does not die, and the fire is never quenched. Matthew 8, it's described as outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 13, it's described as a furnace of fire. Matthew 25, it's described as everlasting punishment. Horrible place. But what about the recipients of grace? Look in verse 15. If any man's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. That's the singular book, the book of the redeemed. There's one book. Why do you think there's only one of those? Yeah, the road's narrow and few find it. Although we believe in election and God's choosing and people's responsibility, it's very narrow. So here is this book. In fact, Revelation 21 gives us the full title, the Lamb's Book of Life. Why is it the Lamb's Book of Life? Because there's blood spilt on every page, so to speak, Jesus' blood. This wonderful book that if you're saved is the book of the redeemed and your name is written there. Daniel chapter 12 talked about it. It says, but at the time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Paul said in Philippians 4:3, his fellow workers are in the book of life. Revelation 3:5, the overcomer is clothed in white. Why? Because their king is white and the king's throne is white. And we're overcome in white or clothed in white and righteousness. And their name will never be blotted out of the book of life. Well, what about this sin? What about that sin? Name crossed out and Jesus Christ written over it. And then in this book, your name is right there. Woo! Do you get excited when you open the phone book and there's your name? Does anybody look? If you get a phone book anymore, you got to look, right? Here's this one singular book. And if you've come to the cross with all your sin and failures and weaknesses, there's your name. With blood all through every page, the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 13:8, those who reject Jesus, the king, and follow a satanic leader, says have never been written in this book. And by the way, the names aren't written down when somebody prays a prayer. The names are written, it says, before the foundation of the world. Oh, that all fits, doesn't it? With the election and everything we've been talking about. Revelation 13:8, written before the foundation of the world. So think about this. In eternity past, before you ever were a seed or ever conceived by your mama and papa and their mama and papa's mamas and papas, there's just nothing but God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Here is this amazing book. And he looked through time and saw you. And he wrote down your name. To me, that is the most terrifying thing. What if he had not written down my name? Whew. But that's what he did. Revelation 21:27, only those who are in this book will enter into this new heavenly city. We get a city. Sometimes I just wanted to be able to afford an apartment. We get a city. But it says in the last verse, if your name's not there, and remember, God holds them responsible, chosen or not. And that's a mystery we can't figure out. We believe God is God. It's true. If their name's not there, they're thrown in the lake of fire, and it will be proven by the books that are open. Let me briefly, I know I've been going a while, but hey, I got to make up for like 5 weeks coming up. But I got to share this briefly. Hey, there's only one page, so hang on. What about the recipients of grace? Chapter 21. He says, we're prepared as a bride. What does a bride do? Bride gets up on her wedding day and, you know, she's got flip-flops on and raggedy shorts she was doing the garden with the day before and an old dirty top has got oil stains because she changed the oil because her boyfriend's too lazy to change the oil. And her hair's matty and, you know, and she goes to the church. Is that what's a bride do? Why do you think us men, the minute we see our bride come out the back, just break down, bawling our guts out, our eyes out? Because we're going, oh gosh, I didn't know she looked that good. Whoa, whoa. A bride is consumed with making herself elaborate for her hubby. There are stores and magazines and online dubaflachis, whatever you call them, that people go. It's called bridal junk. Well, I don't know what it's called. I mean, they got veils and dresses and trains and shoes and makeup and jewelry and crowns and, oh my goodness, why? Because for one day in her life, she loves her husband, okay? One day, all right? I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven, the first earth passed away. The sea was no more, probably darkness and evil. And I saw this holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This place is absolutely amazing. But notice verse 3 and 4, who's there? God is. I do not believe this is God speaking yet. John hears a voice, a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. This is what was the thrilling part. Not necessarily the beauty of the building. This is what the throne, the voice behind the throne was emphasizing. God has his people with him. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. Woo! All right, let's get fired up, class. This God, whose son we killed, so to speak, says, I am their God. And no one will ever take it away. And from here all through eternity, I am their God. And they are my people. It doesn't get any better than that. No better. In Hebrews 11, verses 15 and 16, when the author of Hebrews talked about all those people that walked by faith and some did amazing things, but the same walking by faith to others brought tragedy and suffering. Some were cut in half. Some were eaten by lions. Some were burned at the stake. But still, God was faithful. And what does that tell us? What does it tell us in Hebrews 11? God says, because they were looking for another city, the ones talked about here. They weren't saying, this is my world, this place is my home. They were looking for another place. God says, I am not ashamed to be called their God. There is nothing greater for this holy God on this amazing white great throne who is so much holier than us that we ought to die by the mention of his name. Says to us, I am your God. Have you looked at yourself in the mirror lately? You're pretty rotten, aren't you? I am. And this amazing God says, I'm yours. And I will be yours through all eternity. Isn't that amazing? God is there. God is there. Look at verse 4, this amazing promise. Verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Remember, it was thrown in like a fire. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Isn't that awesome? Wouldn't you like to have no more pain? No deep-seated, heartbreaking mourning in your gut. Think of all the people described in this book of Revelation who went to the beheadings because of Jesus and the testimony of the Lamb and the Word of God, and people that were thrown in prison and people that suffered. God says, it's over. It's over. What about all the people throughout time that gave their life so that they could keep the Word of God going for us. It's over. What about the suffering you and I experience? No more crying, no more pain. It's over. No hospitals, no hospice service. None of that. I'm taking away the heartache and the pain. Finally, verses 5 to 8, I'm getting close here. God speaks. Notice verse 5. This is why I think the other speaking is different, because John highlights, and the one who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Wow, the culmination, the consummation of our salvation. So he said to John, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." I picture John sitting there going, slobber just drooling out of his mouth. "John, write this down, buddy. I got people in 2016 that need to hear this, because life's hard. And we win. But I just can't get you to jump and turn a flip today." Okay. Isn't it great? You don't have to jump and turn a flip. That's okay. But he says here, where am I at? "Write these down, because they are real, they are trustworthy." And he said to me, "It is done." The greatest day. It is done. "I am the Alpha and Omega." If you don't know what that is, that's the first letter in the Greek alphabet and the last. In other words, I'm eternal. I'm the beginning and the end. "To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment." What? Why do we get all this? Free. Without payment. But when you say that, you've got to understand something. There was a payment, correct? It was a very serious payment. And he gives us all of this. And he killed his boy. He killed his boy for you. And sometimes we're so lackadaisical and lazy and have no motivation spiritually. I think some of us maybe get on our knees and say, "God, am I truly your child?" I still do that. Because the Bible says, examine yourself to be sure you're in the faith. I still pray for all my children. Lord, I pray that they truly are saved, if not, show them. I've done that for years, and I'll continue. I pray for my grandkids. God, open their heart. It's amazing stuff that he gave his boy, his son, and he beat him and he crucified him so we could have all this. Isn't that amazing? I got to read these couple verses. Revelation 1:5, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. He made us a kingdom, priests to God, his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Behold, he is coming with the clouds." "Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." Woo! By his blood. How about in Revelation 5? Verse number 9. "Worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals." Why? "For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Listen, class, that's black people. African Americans, right? We dare not have one racist bone in our bodies, whether they're Muslim, Hindu, black, white, yellow, green, plaid, whatever. He died for every people group. We're all humans. There's one race, the human race. "Every tribe, every people, every nation, and made every one of you into a kingdom and priest, and they together will reign with him on this earth." It is all by his blood. And lastly, here, we're all recipients of grace. Look at verse 7. "The one who conquers, those in Jesus will have this heritage, this inheritance. I'll be his God. He will be my son." But notice there's one more truth. And it repeats the same truth that Paul repeated in 1 Corinthians 6 and Galatians 5 that we saw, I think, last week. "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, their portion will be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Wow. Why do you think he put that in there? motivate lost people, motivate us to share Christ. So let's land the plane. The day is coming, is it not? Cannot be avoided. There are no bomb shelters that can stop the fire. You cannot hide from God. Nobody can hide from God. God sees. So just two simple things. Have you repented of your sin? Seen Jesus as Lord and King, and by faith believe that He is your only hope? Because you will be at this scene around the throne. If this makes sense and God is opening your heart and you understand it, you've never done that, or maybe you thought you did it and God is burning your heart right now, the natural response is to cry out for mercy. Because your face will be in that crowd. Believer, today, your face will be in that crowd. So what should that do for us today? It ought to encourage us to take the light into the darkness. Take the light into the darkness. A couple of times this week, I was in a situation. I'm sitting there, come on, Tim, come on, Tim. I said nothing. I said, you jerk. I ran down to the river one day this week, and there was a man sitting on a bench, and he had his hand in his head like this. And so I always get a drink of water in that little Chinese-looking building, whatever that's called, pagoda. And so I walked out, and I said, hey, sir, excuse me. He said, are you okay? You look troubled. And he reached up. He put his head up, and he said, no, I'm okay. I said, well, you just taking it easy? He said, yeah. And I said, are you sure? You really look troubled. Oh, no. I said, well, I'm a pastor, and I just kind of pick up on these things. No, sometimes I do, sometimes I don't. But I wanted him to know why I talked to him. And so I left, but the door got open that day. Sometimes I walk through a door, sometimes I don't. But boy, shouldn't this scene burden us to pray more? For our family, our loved ones, our husbands, our wives, our grandmas, our grandpas, our sons, our daughters, our neighbors, our workers. Because this is going to happen. So believer, I trust that you're praying, that as you study through taking the light to the darkness, that God will continue to grow you and help you. And again, I couldn't help but think of the one line of this song we sing, talking about where people reject Jesus because they have other gods, where other lords beside thee hold their unhindered sway on people, where forces that defy thee defy you, God, still today. None to heed their crying for life and love and light. Unnumbered souls are dying and pass into the night. Father, thank you for taking us to the scene around your throne. It's one of great fear and one of great joy. Lord, I just simply pray today that if someone is in this room with darkness today, the Spirit of God would give them life. They cannot come to you if you don't draw them. Draw them and awaken their soul. I pray for us that we know we're saved. We see evidence in our life. And I pray you continue to give us a burden to take the light to the darkness and to realize that this scene around the throne is coming. That our husbands, our wives, our parents, our children, our grandchildren, our neighbors, our co-workers, our friends, they're all going to be here at this scene. So God, instill in us a desire to just be faithful and to share this gospel. And as we sing this great song about the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, we thank you for the work of the Trinity in our salvation, without which we could never be saved. So Lord, as we sing, may we worship, may we call upon you, and may some repent. I pray by faith in Christ's name. Amen.